Our Bible reading this morning will be found in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. That's Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 1 through verse 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. It's Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 6.
The writer of the Hebrew letter is writing to these troubled Hebrew Christians to try to help them to overcome adversity that would cause them to return back to their former manner of life in the Jews' religion. In the fourth chapter, he has introduced the priesthood of Christ. We'll note that later in our study. But we also want to notice in our study this morning that in verse 11, relating to the priesthood of Christ, there are a number of things that the writer wants to tell them about. As he writes to them, he says concerning the priesthood of Christ that it's after the order of the Old Testament character Melchizedek. But he says to them in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." The apostle has reproved these brethren for a lack of knowledge. He's exhorted them to go on unto perfection, as we see in the sixth chapter, as was read in your hearing just a moment ago. In our text, there was the danger of the consequence of apostasy. I want us to consider for just a moment those things that were involved in what the writer is saying. As we look at the sixth verse and identify, "and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." What does that mean? As we turn back in our Bibles to the book of Matthew and the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, perhaps it would behoove us just a moment to talk about what was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Here you will notice a diagram regarding how one was crucified. The penalty for murderers and such things was the kind of death that Jesus endured. The beating that Jesus endured before he faced the cross is one that ought to get our attention. To be scourged meant to be beaten with a whip, had short leather thongs on it, often bound by pieces of lead or other pieces of metal. Sometimes broken bones was attached to the thongs, and those were used to cut the flesh of those who were being beaten. It's surprising in many respects that the Lord suffered the scourging without dying upon the post upon which he was tied. As we reflect upon that, we also see displayed on the chart what it would mean to carry a cross, often to carry the whole thing, or in most instances, the cross beam. Sometimes it was a short cross, sometimes it was a long one. That becomes irrelevant to our study. I simply want to note with you what was involved in the crucifixion of the Lord. According to historians, they tell us that the nails were something in the neighborhood of 5 to 7 inches that were driven through the hands, and in particular, some believe, was driven through the wrist portion of the hand. And often in this, it caused all kinds of problems that I want you to read on the charts. I don't want to go into great detail on this for a lot of reasons. But also these nails were driven through the feet as they were placed one upon the other.
And as we see the body hanging and surging against the nails on the cross, this was the death that Jesus died for our sins. There is a website on the page that I passed out, thecrucifixion.org, where you can go and read a rather lengthy description of what it means to die by crucifixion. Often in the death of crucifixion, those people who had been beaten died somewhat soon. But often they lingered for, sometimes I'm told, a day or two before they would die. Thank you. Bless your heart. And as these would suffer this penalty upon the cross, you see that their bodies would sag against the nails. On this particular cross, or picture of the cross, you'll notice that there was somewhat of a saddle that was built to hold the body, to keep it from coming unnailed or tearing loose from the cross. This was the death that the Lord died. Often we notice that their legs were broken to keep them from being able to push up to catch the next breath of air. Most died of asphyxia, as it was combined with exhaustion from the beatings and the terrible consequences that were endured in this kind of death. Now I hope that that gets your attention as we reflect upon the severity of death by crucifixion. This angry mob that had asked for the death of Jesus, who was it that they crucified? I want to notice with you that they crucified the greatest benefactor of all men. In the Ephesian letter, in the second chapter, the writer is writing to the church that is made up predominantly of Gentiles. And as we notice in the 11th verse of this text, the writer emphasizes for us the contrast between Jews and Gentiles. And he says, "Wherefore, remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of the promise," or covenants of the promise, "having no hope and without God in the world. But," he says, "now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." In these verses, we read of man who had no hope, man who was separated from God because of his sin, who is now united with God through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon the cross. So we see that Jesus was the greatest benefactor of all men. He was the world's greatest teacher. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verses 28 and 29, in the Sermon on the Mount, it concludes with the thought that he taught as one having authority, not as their scribes. They understood that there was a difference in the way that Jesus taught and the way that their religious leaders taught. In John, the 7th chapter, there was an embassage of soldiers that was sent to arrest Jesus, to have him brought unto the Jewish court that there he might be interrogated. Those soldiers came back without arresting Jesus. And when it was inquired as to why they did not arrest him, in chapter 7 at verse 46, they said, "Never man so spake," I'll get the words in the right order, "never man so spake as this man." When the angry mob asked for the blood of Jesus, they asked for the blood of the purest one who had ever lived. In the Hebrew letter, once again, in the 4th chapter and in verse 14, the writer says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus committed no sin, and yet the purest of pure was the one whose blood was desired by those who wanted to crucify him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 22, It tells us that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. They asked for the blood of one who is the Savior of mankind. In John chapter 10 and in verses 17 and 18, Jesus indicated that his life was not taken, but he had delivered up himself. No man takes my life. He said, I take it, or I lay it down, and I take it up again. In Luke the 19th chapter and in verse 10, it tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The purest of pure, the Savior of all mankind, indeed, beloved, the Son of God. In Matthew the 17th chapter and in verse 5, the Father, speaking from a cloud, said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Yes, there was a time when man was to listen to Moses and to the prophets. But now God said, This is my Son, hear ye him. He is also co-creator of the universe. Obviously, those Jews who crucified him did not understand who he was. In Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse 16, it says, For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. This angry mob asked for the Son of God, that he might be crucified in the worst way known to men. Now, what does it mean to crucify the Son of God afresh? Who are those that may do that? Well, in this writing, those who were once enlightened, that is, they had known. They understood some things. They had been taught some things. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, we notice that that's why they're rebuked. Though they know some things and understand some things, they are not what they need to be in the sense of spiritual growth and development. They are immature. But they had knowledge of a number of things. They were once enlightened. The writer uses that terminology. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 3, the text tells us, And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Here were some who didn't see. They didn't get it. Well, why didn't they get it? They were not enlightened, if I may use that term, as that's the term that the apostle uses in this text, because the God of this world had blinded their minds. They couldn't see. They didn't get it. These Hebrews, they saw. They understood. They knew. They had been taught. They had tasted the heavenly gift. That is, they knew how precious it was. Those in Acts chapter 2 were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, What shall we do? And the apostle Peter instructed them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. They knew. They understood. These in Acts 2 had tasted the heavenly gift. The apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22, he knew what it was to be forgiven as he had washed away his sins. The Galatians, being baptized into Christ, had put on Christ. They knew. They understood. They had experienced the heavenly gift. Those Hebrews were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And read with me beginning at verse 19. The writer says, Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. The writer indicates that the Spirit lives in them, but that behooves us to ask the question, how does the Spirit live in us? In the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 18, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the writer says, And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. As we are filled with the Spirit lives in us. Would you agree with that? But how is it that the Spirit lives in us, and how are we filled with the Spirit? As we turn to the Colossian letter and notice the parallel of Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 16 the writer says, Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let me ask you, beloved, is one filled with the Spirit when the Word of Christ dwells in him richly? This is a parallel to the Ephesian letter. And just to notice as the parallel continues, it says at verse 16, "In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God." This is precisely what we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19. But these Hebrews, they had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They knew what that was. They had tasted the good word of God. They had experienced the benefits that is exposed to them through God's word. As you'll turn in your Bible to Psalms chapter 19, we often sing a song entitled Psalms 19. And in Psalms 19, begin if you would please at verse 7. Psalms 19, verse 7. The text tells us the law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The writer speaks concerning the experience that even these Hebrews had had with the Word of God. They had not only tasted the good Word of God, but they had experienced a foretaste of heaven. They knew what it was to enjoy peace, joy, and hope that is offered in Christ. Now, the impossibility that's referred to in this text, what is it? The writer says it's impossible to restore certain ones. But impossible to restore whom? You see, the would-be restorer is not the one that's being spoken of in this passage, but the one who has committed sin. The would-be restorer has a responsibility to try to restore the one who is overcome in trespass, but the one who has fallen away in sin. Notice, if you will, what is it that I can offer him that he doesn't already have? What can I teach him that he doesn't already know? What is it that I can use to appeal to him that he hasn't already experienced? The writer has identified those things in the previous verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this does not say that he cannot repent, except he repent, we read in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 3. In Luke chapter 17 and in verse 3, we also notice the importance of teaching one who has overcome in sin, or who is overcome in sin, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Yes, there are a number of charges given to us to try to restore the individual. But here is one who will not be restored. Why? What can I offer him? What can I use? How can I appeal to him with anything that he doesn't already know? Now, I use an illustration sometimes that if it's your habit to drive Chevrolets, that's all you've ever driven in your life, you know all there is to know about driving a Chevrolet. And then all of a sudden you decide, I'm no longer going to drive a Chevrolet. I won't have one in my driveway. I'm going to drive Fords from now on. What can I tell you to convince you to drive a Chevrolet? You know about all there is to drive a Chevrolet, don't you? What am I going to use to appeal to you? Well, the subject that we're dealing with is by far more serious than what automobile you drive. We're talking about, very simply, to whom you're going to lend your allegiance. What can I appeal to you with regarding the Lord and the blessings that He has offered through His blood that you don't already know? What can I tell you about the seriousness of sin that you don't already understand? What can I use to appeal to you with when you were once enlightened, you've had knowledge of these things, you've tasted the heavenly gift, become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good Word of God, experienced its benefits, had a foretaste of heaven, and you've decided, I don't want it. Now, where does that leave me? What can I use to talk with you about? You see, all that's left for me is to close up my Bible and go home, because it's impossible for me to do anything to try to help you. You've rejected everything that is. Now, friend, that's the one that we're talking about. Those who have fallen away. Those who refuse to repent. You see, the only hope for these is that they might repent. as Simon was instructed in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 22, to repent and pray that the thought of his heart might be forgiven unto him. Now, to get to our point that I want to establish with you in our study and remaining time this morning is, how may we crucify him afresh? Some have said, well, you can't do that, because once you're in Christ, once you've been saved, there's nothing that you could ever do so as to be lost. I want to deny that as boldly as I know how, because that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking to these Hebrews who have once enjoyed the blessings that are in Christ, and then they've turned away from them. If it's impossible for them to ever sin in such a way so as to be lost, why the writing of the Hebrew letter? There would be no significance to it. It contains warnings and admonitions and exhortations for them to be faithful. If it were impossible for them to become unfaithful, there would be no purpose to the writing of this epistle. In the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 25, Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 25, the writer says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven." Why the admonition? Don't refuse him if it's impossible to refuse him. Well, you see the application. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, again, the writer writing very similar information to try to help them not to fall away to the practices of circumcising those who were Gentiles and binding that teaching upon them. The writer says at verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Why would the writer say anything about falling from grace if it were not possible to fall from grace? And again, the same writer, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, admonishes Timothy, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Why would he admonish regarding the possibility of some falling away from the faith if it were not possible? And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the writer warns those who think they stand to take heed lest they fall. The Apostle Peter also warned concerning these things in 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20 through verse 22, he speaks of it as a hog that had been washed to wallowing in the mire, to a dog returning to his own vomit again. The Israelites certainly fell, and that's the substance of the warning of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Don't do what they did. Well, what did they do, beloved? They fell, did they not? Well, again, let's ask the question. How is it that we crucify him afresh, or crucify him afresh? Well, by denying that Christ is the Son of God. There's overwhelming proof that he is the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14, it was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. And as we begin our reading in Luke the first chapter and in verse 26 and 27, Luke the first chapter, verse 26 and 27, it tells us, "Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Beloved, we can't excuse these passages away and say, well, Isaiah just guessed at that when he wrote a specific detail regarding the miraculous birth of Jesus some 700 years before Jesus was born. We also notice the miraculous power that Jesus manifested in the flesh while he was upon this earth. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the text tells us, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Yes, those who crucified him understood that he is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through verse 24, or 54. His resurrection is powerful evidence that he is who he claimed to be. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, affirmed confidently that this is the crowning point of the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 4 of Romans chapter 1, it says, "...who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, one can deny who he is, but denying who he is means denying his miraculous birth. It also means denying the powers that he manifested upon the earth and the happenings that occurred at his death. It also means denying his resurrection as the most overwhelming evidence that he is the Christ, the Son of God. How may we crucify him afresh? By denying the authority of his word. In Matthew the 28th chapter and in verse 18, Jesus claimed all authority in heaven and on earth. That authority is given unto the apostles, as we see in John chapter 17, as Jesus said, "The word that you have given unto me, I have given unto them." But what did they do with it when they received it? Well, someone says, they preached it, and that's right. Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But they also wrote it down, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, in verse 3, "...whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Now, what benefit is that to you? What benefit is it to me? The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, declared beginning at verse 16, "...every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." But friend, I don't believe that. I don't want to accept that. What have I done? Well, I've denied the very word that's going to judge me in that last and great day. And friend, I want to submit to you that we are guilty of crucifying the Son of God afresh when we deny what he says. Some time ago, we're studying with someone who simply upon the reading of a passage of Scripture affirmed, "I don't believe that. I just don't believe that." Well, you've heard me tell about this before. And someone says, upon the reading of the gospel of Christ, "I don't believe that." We've just closed the door, have we not? Again, we ask the question, what is it I have to appeal to them from? There is no other standard. There is no other source. They'll be judged by the Word of God, but affirming, "I don't believe that," crucified the Son of God afresh. Perhaps by being untrue to the confession of our faith. The Hebrew writer is talking about a prolonged neglect of duty. Here were some who had not the knowledge of the things that they ought to know because of immaturity. Oh yes, they knew some things, but they had not grown, they had not matured, and this evidently over a lengthy period of time. And consequently, because of a prolonged neglect of duty, the apostle indicates the very sobering responsibility or the very sobering possibility of crucifying him afresh. And perhaps we just court the favor of the world. You know, I have great speculations, I suppose, about Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10, it tells us that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, there are a lot of implications in that expression, this present world. What was it that Demas loved? Well, perhaps we can't be certain, but there are some things of which we can be certain. John writes of things pertaining to this present world. In 1 John chapter 2 at verse 15, he writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Demas got caught in that trap, didn't he? Somewhere along the way, Demas got caught in the trap of courting the favor of the world. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you'll turn to this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and read with me in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 6, speaking of certain widows, it said, "But she that giveth herself to pleasure is dead while she liveth." Here were some like Demas, loved this present world and sought the pleasures of this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, Timothy describes certain ones by saying, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. Here were some who are described as lovers of pleasure. They sought the pleasures of this world. And then there are those who seek popularity. Sometimes we make our lives nothing more than a popularity contest. In John chapter 12, we read of some who realized and believed that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. But though they believed that to be true, verse 42, it tells us that they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. How do you explain that? Here were some who sought popularity, and their popularity was identified in the synagogue. You see, we don't want to be frowned upon by those in the synagogue or cast out of the synagogue. In Acts chapter 24, at verse 27, we learn that old Felix desired to gain favor with the Jews, and consequently, he left the Apostle Paul in prison. So there are a lot of characters that we could read about in our study this morning. But yet the point being made is, are we crucifying unto ourselves the Son of God afresh? You know, there are warning signs that help us, I think, to see. Just as there are warning signs in other climates of life to help us to understand danger. The story is told about a couple of young fellows that went to the ocean. And there were warning signs that were all around the beach where they were. Do not enter. Strong currents. Dangerous conditions. But they wouldn't listen. At least one of them wouldn't. The one who wouldn't listen jumped into the water against the urging of his friends. And he was carried out into the open ocean. He was urged to try to get back by those who were with him. And though he felt confident in his swimming abilities, the current continued to carry him out and to carry him out further. His friend threw him a life ring, but the rope was too short to reach him. The swimmer still had confidence. Until the tow began to pull him in and pulled him out of sight, and he was lost. But he was lost because of his attitude. Here is one who would not listen. Those who resist the urging of friends, resist the urging of family, resist the urging of Scripture, soon become beyond reach. And the reason is they have become void of conscience. They will not listen, and consequently will ever forever be eternally lost. Now what does it mean to crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh? The author is saying that those who deny Christ and become apostate are really taking a stand among those who crucified the Lord at Calvary. The use of the formal title, Son of God, is indicative in this text of the enormity of the offense that they were committing. Here we see that some had somehow involved themselves in the guilt of those who crucified the Savior, committing the very same kind of act, identifying themselves with that ugly mob who shouted out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" They bear the blame of the ones who abused and flogged Him, who forced the cruel crown of thorns upon His head, who drove the spikes into His hand. As we reflect upon the possibility and the awful possibility of crucifying the Son of God afresh, should we not say, woe to all who do. Woe to all who do not take the warning seriously. Woe to all who don't understand the awful possibility of crucifying unto themselves the Son of God afresh. Now the writer gives some encouraging news to these Hebrews. In the Hebrew letter, in the 6th chapter, if you'll read with me in verse 9, he said, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." Better things. The writer doesn't want this awful consequence to come upon them. It doesn't have to. They could at this point repent of their sins, lest their hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who needs to render obedience to the gospel of Christ. Would it be your desire this morning to express your faith, having repented of your sins, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? If we can help you, If it be your desire as one who has obeyed the gospel and no longer faithful, to restore you by repentance and prayer, we'd be happy to do anything we can to assist you. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor
for a fine lesson this morning and definitely food for thought for this afternoon. Please be